And this summer, like Alex said, we've been looking at the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So Jesus refers back to Exodus, where God reveals his name to Moses. I am who I am. So he's identifying himself with God, and at the same time, he's giving us lots of analogies to dig deeper and understand who he is. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. And today we're looking at one of the most often quoted, maybe one of the most challenging and provoking statements of Jesus, because he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus yet today, this statement might seem pretty outrageous. It may seem pretty extreme, because you might be thinking, well, yeah, Jesus made some good points. He set a good example. But is what he taught really that different from Islam or Buddhism? Can you really claim that Jesus is the only way? And if you are a follower of Jesus today and you love him, then maybe this is a statement that's given you comfort that you're on the right track. Maybe you've even quoted it to other people to help them understand Jesus' exclusive claims. But have you truly taken to heart what it means that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for yourself, for your own life? Let's look at his words in context, and then let's ask his help to understand this passage. So I'm going to read from John 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when your disciples were anxious and unsure where to go next, you taught them about yourself and you taught them this great truth that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And please help us today to understand this truth and to anchor our hearts in total reliance on you. Amen. Imagine you're on a road trip with a good friend, and the friend is organizing the journey. And one evening after dinner, you turn to your friend and you ask, where to next? And your friend says, well, I've made some arrangements for our stay, but I need to go tend to them, so sit tight here for a little while, but don't worry, I'll be back. Now, at that point, maybe you'd like to know more. But if your friend is really someone you trust, then you don't have to know more. You know they're going to take care of you. They're going to make sure you're comfortable and safe. But now imagine your travel buddy isn't a friend, but just an acquaintance that you hardly know. At this point, you might be freaking out. You might demand to know more. Okay, what's the name of the place? Where exactly is it? If you don't come back, how do I get there? Right? Because if you don't trust the other person fully, then you have to be the one to ensure that you get there and that you're safe and comfortable. You can only depend on the other person if you trust them. And you can only trust them if they're trustworthy. So this morning I want you to see that you can put your trust in Jesus because he is trustworthy. In the conversation between Jesus and his disciples that we're looking at today, the disciples are anxious about him leaving. And we're going to see that Jesus' trustworthiness isn't just for the disciples, but also for us. My hope is that after we look at this passage, you will want to totally rely on him, whether it's for the first time or whether you've trusted him already for many years. Take a look at verse 1. On the night before his death, Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, and he tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. Why would their hearts be troubled? Well, he's just told them two very disturbing things. Number one, that he's leaving, and number two, that Peter's going to deny him. He said, "Where I am going, you cannot come." So look back a few verses in John 13, verse 36. Peter asks him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus only responds that Peter can't follow him now, but he will follow later. So Peter insists he will follow Jesus to death. But Jesus then tells him Peter's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. It's understandable that the disciples' hearts would be troubled, because the one that they've left everyone to follow, the Messiah who's going to save Israel, is telling them they can't come with him to the next place, and that they wouldn't even have the fortitude to do so if they tried. And then even the one who seems the strongest, Peter, is not going to last. So what's going to become of the rest of them? This word for troubled is a word that refers to stirring up water. Have you ever felt that way before? Like your heart is a bowl of water and somebody's taking it and stirring it up. It's a really good description for how the disciples must have been feeling that night, the anxiety and the confusion that they were feeling. But let's keep going, because Jesus is not telling them, just stop worrying, it's going to be okay. He's about to give them the reasons and the means to calm their hearts. If you struggle with anxiety, what you need is not to keep saying to yourself, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. You need a place for that butterfly of truth to land, a flower of truth for it to rest on. And Jesus gives his disciples a flower with three petals. Number one, Jesus deserves the same trust as God the Father does. That's in verse one. Number two, he is preparing a place for them to be with him, and he will come back and get them. That's verses 2 and 3. And number three, they know the way to where he's going. That's verses 4 to 6. The way he calms their understandably anxious hearts is to give them these truths to hang on to. And notice that these three truths are about the past, the future, and the present. So today I want to take you through number one, Jesus' proven past. He is already worthy of your complete trust. Number two, his future provision. He has prepared your place with him. And number three, your present path. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We're going in this order, past, future, present, from what you already know to what you most need to know right now. So once again, it's his proven past, his future provision, and your present path. I'm going to talk about the first two more briefly and then focus in on the third one. What was Jesus' goal for his disciples that night? Why was he telling them these three things? The disciples felt really dependent on Jesus, and now he was leaving. So you might think he would tell them, grow up, boys, you're big boys now, it's time to make it on your own. But it was the opposite. He didn't want them to be more self-reliant. He wanted them to totally rely on him now in a way they never had before. Have you ever been totally reliant on someone else? Maybe it was when you were sick and somebody else fed you and took you to the doctor. Or maybe you were traveling in a completely unfamiliar country. Somebody showed you around and provided for your needs. Just a couple weeks ago, we got back from Uganda when we were spending time with my parents. They picked us up from the airport. They drove us around. They gave us a place to stay. They provided all our meals. Now, I could get around in Uganda on my own. That would be possible. But the way I would get around in Uganda would be very different from the way my parents do after 17 years of living there. They know what to do when there's crazy Kampala traffic, or when the power goes off, or when there's no water. And I was totally at ease in all of those circumstances because I was relying on them. Now, Jesus wanted his disciples to rest their anxious hearts in him. And the first step of that was to trust him in the same way that they trusted the Father, that's on the basis of his proven past. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. The disciples had probably believed in God for a long time, and they definitely believed that God had sent Jesus as the Messiah, but now it was time to take a further step. Now it was time for them to say, the words that come out of this guy's mouth are the words of God. We can believe him just as much as Moses believed God on Mount Sinai. If Jesus says he will do something, then it's not a human promise. It's a divine promise, and he will do it. Believe God. Believe in God. Believe also in me. There are a lot of people today who believe in the existence of some kind of God or divine power, but they think, well, not really sure if God has spoken to us, or if he has, that we can really understand what it is he's saying. But Jesus is claiming much, much more than to be a teacher who explains the word of God or a prophet who brings a word from God. He's claiming that you can take his word as God's word. But why should you? The answer is in the rest of the book of John. So read it and go back and listen to the other sermons in this series, because John says the purpose of this book is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. What Jesus has done in the past gives you reason to believe him on two levels, the historical and the personal. On the historical level, what Jesus has done demands a decision from you whether you're going to trust him. A lot of historians, both Christian and non-Christian, have come to the conclusion that Jesus was a real person who was executed by the Romans, but when you read his words recorded by his earliest followers, you realize he can't be just one of many spiritual guides or prophets. In the things that he said and did, and in what he claimed, the statements he made, including this statement right here, he claims to be much more. And besides that, the historical evidence is compelling that on the Sunday morning after his crucifixion, his tomb was empty, and that the reason for that is his resurrection. So have you already believed in him when he says he came because of the Father's love for you? He died for you, and he rose again to give you eternal life. Jesus deserves your trust because of what he has done in history, and he also deserves your trust because of what he's done in your personal past. When you were ready to give up on life, when you had no job and no prospects, when you were alone in a foreign country with no friends, when you were working through grief and anger, maybe you were even on death's door, what did God do that showed you he was there for you? Did he send you a friend? Did he send you life-giving help or a sign of hope or an amazing opportunity or maybe supernatural strength? Brothers and sisters, I've experienced these things, and I know that so many of you have as well. And if I were to open up the floor right now for testimonies, we could be here late into the night, right? Meditate on these things, write them down, and remember them the next time your heart is troubled about the future. But I suspect that if you're here and you don't believe these things, even so, there are times in your life you can probably point to and say, God was there. Maybe it wasn't an improvement in your circumstances or not just that, but some way that God lets you know his presence in your life. And now I want to challenge you about that, because Jesus says these things that happened in your life weren't just some positive energy in the universe or a distant God who was wiggling his finger in your direction. He says these were him, a personal, loving, powerful God, powerful Jesus acting in your life. Jesus has proven himself in the historical past, and he's proven himself in your personal past. You can rest your anxious heart in his proven trustworthiness. We've looked at Jesus' proven past, how he deserves the same trust as God the Father, and now let's look at his future provision. Jesus is preparing a place for his disciples to be with him, and he will come back and get them. And that's also something that comforts anxious hearts. Let's read verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What is Jesus' future provision for us? Many people have imagined that these verses mean we're going to have huge, luxurious houses in heaven after our death. But let's unpack this. Number one, is Jesus talking about heavenly mansions? And number two, is he talking about life after death? So the answer to the first question is simple. No, Jesus isn't talking about mansions. The Greek word means a place to stay. The point is not about luxury. It's about being with Jesus. And this has been God's plan throughout all of salvation history, for God to dwell with us and us to dwell with God. This picture of a family living together in many rooms is one that the disciples would have been really familiar with, because in places like Capernaum, where Jesus based his ministry, the common style of house was a courtyard with many rooms around it where an extended family would live. And you could keep building more rooms. So when a man got married, he would prepare a room for his wife to come and live in the extended family with him. Jesus is saying, your future is with me because I'm making it possible for us all to live with the Father in the same house. So what about the second question? Is Jesus talking about life after death? Yes, but not just that. Let's dig into the context. The disciples were not worried about death. They were worried about their future in the kingdom of God. See, for the last 3 years, Jesus had been involving them in his mission, but now he was going who knows where. If you look around at the world and wonder anxiously what your role in God's plan is, then take heart, because you're in the same boat as the disciples were that night. Jesus promises them that he will not abandon them. And in fact, when they feel his absence the most, he is in the process of perfectly preparing their future. When Jesus talks about coming back to get them, it seems like he's talking about the second coming, when he's going to raise the dead, judge the world, and establish the new heaven and the new earth. He's thinking, in other words, about how he's going to involve them in his long-term plan. When you think of God's plan and your role in it, let me encourage you, don't think small on the level of your lifetime and the little bit after your death. Think big in terms of what God has done in salvation history and what he's going to do to reconcile and renew the universe. And that's one of the ways you keep perspective about the future when your heart is troubled. Because so many people do associate this passage with life after death, I want to speak to that for a few minutes. Jesus does give his disciples a truth that will help them when they face death. So his statement here gives us also the assurance that believers in him are going to be with him after death. And here's how exactly. Jesus is promising to take care of his disciples' future, which includes their death, even though they actually don't know that they're going to die before he comes back. He's not going to leave them alone in life or in death. In life, he's sending them the Holy Spirit. And in death, they can take his promise to the guy crucified next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And his concern is not just for their future, but also for all of his disciples, for us, because a little later he prays for the people who will believe after them. So in life and in death, we are with the Lord. Is your heart troubled when you think about your own death or the death of your loved ones? Before you can grasp the full comfort that these verses have to offer, you have to understand how and why Jesus is preparing this place. How was Jesus going to prepare a place? I have to admit, in preparing this sermon, I've had to get past some trite associations about Jesus being a master carpenter who builds the perfect apartments for his disciples, right? He does care about us at that level. But the most important part of his care is not luxury. The most important part is reconciling us to God and to each other. Let me put it this way. Does it matter how beautiful the house is if you can't get along with your host or with the other people there? And if you're not sure about the answer to that question, just go watch a reality show about a big show or a big house or a tropical island, right? When Jesus said these words to his disciples, he was about to go to his death in order to reconcile them and us, people who were fighting with each other and were enemies of God himself. He was going to reconcile them and us to God and to one another. How was he going to prepare a place? By taking on himself the sin that separates us from God and from one another, and by nailing it to the cross, by fighting against the powers of death and hell, the powers that would divide and crush and kill us, and by rising from the dead victorious. That's how he was preparing a place. The how is reconciliation, and the purpose is to be with him, as he said, that where I am, you may be also. If you fear death, or if you're dealing with the loss of loved ones, the comfort in these verses is not the generic idea of them being in a better place. It's not even just the loving forethought and the personal presence of our Savior. The comfort in these verses is the fact that Jesus has moved heaven and earth so that we can live with him in the Father's house. And this must have been a comfort to Jesus' disciples too, when they became martyrs for their faith in Jesus. They had courage in the face of death because they believed Jesus' words that he was going to prepare a place for them. But let me take a moment to speak to those who don't believe this right now, those who haven't yet trusted in Jesus. Maybe you think these are just platitudes that Christians invented to pat people on the back and say, now, don't cry. But these weren't platitudes for Jesus' disciples. They were witnesses to his life and his death and his resurrection. And they gave their lives so that you can be just as sure of this truth as they were. Let me ask you a question. If you know your own death is certain, then why are you afraid of it? Could it be that what you actually fear is that you will miss something in life? That if you were to die now, your story is not going to make sense? And if that's the case, then keep listening to the next part about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. But what I've said about reconciliation is also a warning if you're not yet reconciled to God. If you think, I'm a pretty good person, so I'm going to be okay, that's actually a platitude that will hurt you. The question's not whether you think you're a good person. The question is whether you're prepared to live reconciled to God and all of his people in his house. If you've ignored and rejected what God has said, then how is that going to work out? Now is the time to accept God's offer of reconciliation through Jesus. Let me sum up so far. Resting our anxious hearts in Jesus means, number one, meditating on his proven past, and number two, taking comfort in his future provision of life with him. Jesus doesn't address his disciples' anxiety by just speaking of the past and the future. The most important thing that he shows them is that he is their path in the present. So last week, I was at a conference in Switzerland, and some of the people went hiking up in the mountains. two of the guys actually got separated from the large group, and the others had to call Mountain Rescue to come get them. Thankfully, they did find them, and they were okay. But imagine you're a member of one of those mountain rescue teams. What would your most important skills be? Would it be medical skills? Climbing skills? Working with equipment? I'd suggest to you that it's actually navigation skills, because they have to find the person, first of all, who needs to be rescued, and then find the safest way to get them down the mountain. No matter what the team's other skills are, medical skills, equipment skills, whatever, no rescue can be successful if the team gets stranded on the way down, takes the wrong path. You can know about Jesus' proven past and about his future provision, but the most important thing for you to know right now is that you are on the right path. What Jesus says to his disciples about the present at first confuses them. So look at verse 4. He says, "And you know the way to where I am going." This verb know is in the perfect tense, meaning they already know it. It would be reassuring to the disciples to think that they already know the way, but how could they? I think Jesus wanted them to ask the question that Thomas asked. "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" It's a pretty normal question. You first need to know your destination before you can ask someone for directions or type it into Google Maps, right? They thought they didn't know the destination, so they thought, how can we know the way? But actually, Jesus could expect them to know something about the way from the Old Testament. A person's way was how they lived, the choices that he or she made. And God had given the Israelites instructions that were a path pointing toward life. But Israel walked away from that path. In Isaiah 35, the Lord promised to open up a way of holiness that would let them come back to living in his presence. And then Jesus had already told his disciples they needed to enter by the narrow gate and take the hard way that leads to life. So from the Old Testament and from what Jesus had said, the disciples could expect that Jesus the Messiah would show them and all of Israel the way. But when Jesus answers Thomas, he doesn't say he's shown them the way. He says, "I am the way." They know the way because they know Jesus himself, a person, the I am made flesh. What a radical promise this is to the disciples in their hour of need. They don't need to do something, but just to know someone. We've already gotten a picture of the way from Raymond when he preached from John chapter 10 about Jesus as the door to the sheepfold. His sheep can be safe and enjoy abundant life because they go in and out through him. But there's also another profound picture of the way in John, as Patrick pointed out to me, when Philip and Nathanael first became Jesus' disciples. Jesus referred to the story of Jacob's ladder. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jacob had seen the angels ascending and descending on a staircase to heaven. Jesus is saying that he himself is the way that has been opened between heaven and earth. We need a way open for us between heaven and earth because all our human attempts to make the staircase have failed. Like the story of the Tower of Babel, people throughout history have been trying to build a staircase up to heaven, either to reach God or to become like him. But actually, we don't need a staircase from earth to heaven. We need a person reaching down from heaven to earth. Maybe you've heard that different religions are like paths leading up to the same mountaintop. But what if no mountain is high enough? You can climb Mount Everest, but that's not going to get you to outer space. What if no religion enables us to bridge the gap between us and God? Jesus claims God himself is the only one who can bridge that gap, and that Jesus himself is that bridge. But let's come back to the disciples on that night. How did Jesus' words help them practically? They were worried about what they were going to do when Jesus was gone and how they could find him wherever he was going. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." In the next 24 hours, when Jesus was arrested and condemned and killed, the disciples would be tempted to think that they had lost the way, that they had misunderstood the truth, and that they had no life left to live for. What Jesus is telling them is that nothing that happens in the next 24 hours is going to change his trustworthiness. They can trust him just as much in the present as they did in the past. The way, the truth, and the life are not three different things. They're three aspects of the same thing. Three aspects of how Jesus is the link between the disciples and the Father. He's the way because in him, God draws us to himself. He's the truth because he is God's standard for everything else. And he's the life because he has conquered the death that separates us from God. So Jesus is taking their entire burden on himself. He's going to be the one to connect them to the Father. He's the one to connect you to the Father. Let me put it a different way. Jesus is the way because in him, God has found you. He is the truth because he brings you to acknowledge that God is right and you were wrong. He's the life because he has conquered everything that could kill you and he has made you worthy of life. Let me take the last few minutes of this message to unpack how the Gospel of John has already shown us that Jesus has done everything for us as the way, truth, and life. First, the way. Have you noticed how in the Gospel of John, people keep looking for Jesus, but then he's the one who finds them? So in the beginning of the book, he finds Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, and at the end of the book, he finds Mary Magdalene, who's searching for his body at the tomb. You see, the disciples don't have to find the way because Jesus will come and get them. Jesus is the way and he finds us. If Jesus were just a good teacher, then it would be up to you to find his path and get yourself down it. But since he himself is the way, the only means for you to follow that way is to trust in him in a person. Secondly, the truth. Have you noticed how in the Gospel of John, everybody's trying to judge whether Jesus is telling the truth? But ultimately, he's the one who judges their truthfulness. Nicodemus and the Pharisees and Pilate are all questioning him, but he responds with greater knowledge and authority than any worldly or religious leader. Pilate even asks him cynically, "What is truth?" And yet the truth is standing right there before him. Jesus becomes the criterion of truth for his followers. It's no longer about judging whether what he said is true. It's about judging everything else by what he said and who he is and what he's done. But his disciples have help in that because Jesus promised to send the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who will guide them into all truth. Jesus is the truth because it is by him and through the Holy Spirit that you can recognize truth. Now, if Jesus isn't your ultimate criterion, then you're going to accept some things he says and not others. Your beliefs about Jesus are going to affect your beliefs in him. You're going to be going to him for truth, but not depending on him to be truth. Thirdly, the life. Have you noticed how in the Gospel of John, people think they can take away Jesus' life, and yet he is the one with the power over life and death? At various times, his enemies judge him worthy of death and try to kill him. But their very existence depends on him. Jesus is the one who gave life to the world in the first place. He's the living water and the bread of life. He offers eternal life to those who believe in him and abundant life to the sheep under his care. And ultimately, he proved his power over life and death with his resurrection. How were the disciples going to live when their leader, their Messiah, was gone? It's not enough to know that you're on the right path. You also have to have the power to keep going down that path. When Jesus told his disciples, "I am the life," he was asking them to believe that although he would die on the very next day, he would rise again. And after his ascension, he would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with them forever. So neither his death nor his ascension would separate them from life in him. What gives you the strength to put one foot in front of the other? What energy or purpose keeps you going? Is it the fact that your friends and your loved ones depend on you? Is it your attempts to be the very best at your job? Is it maybe the daily pleasures of life? None of these can give you abundant life because changing circumstances are going to rob you of the power to carry on. And maybe you've already hit that moment and you're thinking, what is there to live for? But I want to tell you, it's not a what, it's a whom. And it's not even living for him, but him living in you that gives you that strength. Jesus is the life because he conquered the worst possible circumstances, death itself, and he gives us eternal life through his Spirit. On that night, it was so crucial for the disciples to understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. As I said, they would be tempted to think that they had lost the way, had misunderstood the truth, and had no life left to live for. But Jesus had proven his trustworthiness in the past. He had told them his trustworthy plans for the future. And now he showed them that in the present moment, they could rest their troubled hearts in him. Why? Because he had already done everything for them as their way, truth, and life. And you too can rest your anxious heart in Jesus because no matter what happens today or in the next days or decades, he can be your way, truth, and life. Let's wrap this up. Think back to my original illustration. Your traveling partner tells you, sit tight while I go make some arrangements. What you do next depends on how much you trust that person. Jesus is so much more dependable, more knowledgeable, more lavish, and more loving than any traveling companion you can possibly imagine. He has proven himself in the past, he has prepared a place for you in the future, and he is your present path. He deserves your trust right now in any circumstance you face. If you don't know him, then your own attempts to find the way, your own judgment of the truth, and your own strength for living are never going to be enough. Please talk to me or talk to Alex or Stefan or even somebody sitting beside you about how to place your trust in him. And if you do know him, but you're anxious about what God is doing with your life, then you're in the same position as the disciples were that night. Meditate on what he's done in the past and on what his plans are for the future. But most of all, make him your present path. Take what he says, not just as a statement, but as his promise about the road in front of you right now. You already know the way to the Father because you know Jesus. He has done it all, and your path is to totally rely on him. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a closing song. Father, thank you that we can come to you through the precious blood of Jesus. Thank you that he has made a way for us to be reconciled to you. And please help us now when our hearts are troubled, to find peace in remembering what Jesus has done for us, and peace in the fact that your Holy Spirit lives within us. In Jesus' name, amen.